So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me.
Amen. Thank you, Victor. At our previous church, one of our friends said this slogan, and it just kind of, runs so well, it just kind of stuck with me. A church alive is worth the drive. Can you say that with me? A church alive is worth the drive. Ask your neighbor, okay, how far on a Sunday would you be willing to drive? What is the mileage where you feel like, okay, that just a little too far. I got to find a different church. I love that church. I would love to attend that church, but, 27 miles, just kill me now. It's just a little bit outside of your comfort zone. Just share that. What would it be? What would it be? Minutes, time. All right, that's a simple answer. There's a lot of talking going on. You guys are like thinking about leaving your church right now. 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 45, what would it be? And depending on your kind of ability to take on that kind of drive, I'm sure those things would factor in. Driving with children is another factor as well. I say that because we all, as pastors, as leaders of servants who are serving this church, of course we want to build up a church that really is worth our labor, our sacrifice, our time. That is the goal of any church. A pastor around my age, he had been pastoring up in LA for about a little bit over 10 years. I remember the day he started a church in downtown LA at a young age of 30-something, giving him a lot of just credit, saying, as a man of God taking this risk, I really admire you. I really admire you. About 10 years later, we kind of ran into him, and I was asking, so how has it been going? How's the church doing? And 10 years later, he had been bruised and battered, beaten up, and gone through a lot of the challenges. But despite it all, he said this to me. He said, 10 years in, I haven't given up. Praise the Lord for that. I don't like the church that I've built. And please don't misunderstand me. We know as pastors that this is the Lord's church. It's not I as a pastor, my work. Okay, please don't take it that way. But he felt after 10 years of laboring for the church, he wasn't too happy with it. And he gave me this sort of warning, advice. Don't make that same mistake. And there's probably a lot to unpack in such a an encouragement or warning or advice. But I think about that statement. I think about that possibility, even here at Kairos Christian Church. 10 years in, will I be able to look at Kairos Christian Church as a pastor who's been leading and serving and ministering? And would I say to a young pastor, I don't like my church. Don't make the same mistake, and here are the mistakes that I've made. Would I do the same thing? Would I repeat that same scenario? I would hope not. I would hope not. And I would hope that 10 years in, I would look at Kairos Christian Church and say, as Paul did, it was worth all my labor. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. There's joy. There's joy in that. There's a lot of written stuff out there for pastors on how to build an effective, successful, growing, thriving church, a church that is alive so it's worth everyone's drive. There's a lot of stuff written out there. But I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit inspired the biblical authors to give us the blueprints of what it is that he wants to build here on earth until he returns and takes the church home as his bride, that he desires to build the church that he wants. And that blueprint is written for us in Paul's letters throughout Scripture. And I think Philippians today describes us few components that I'd like to cover. Praying and hoping and really asking that, Lord, may these components then that allowed the Philippian church to be a church that Paul was so proud of, so happy, he rejoiced when he thought about the Philippian church, that he would actually consider, see, I labored, but my labor was not in vain. I ran, but it was not in vain. And I rejoice. I rejoice. And he leaves us a few instruction that I hope we would also heed to and follow as God's servants, so that as we continue to build up Kairos Christian Church, that we be a church that is worthy, even of our sacrifice. That's our first point. Let's build a church that's worth our sacrifice, that is worth our labor. Paul says, and then, kind of verse 16, he says, and then I'll be able to boast on that day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on this sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Throughout Paul's letter in chapter 1, verse 6, there's also this kind of confidence. Paul is very confident. I shared with us, with the church, that Paul really found the Philippian church to be very close and dear to his heart. Perhaps it was because it was the first church he had planted in Macedonia. Maybe it was because it was a church that constantly took up collections and offered up sacrifices, financial support to Paul in his missionary journey. Whatever it was, they constantly had this kind of relationship of being blessed and being able to bless Paul as well. And so he had this kind of air of confidence throughout the Philippian letter, saying, I'm so confident that God who is at work in you, in this church, will be faithful to complete all that he desires in this church. And this is also echoing that heart, that he was so confident that he looks at the Philippian church and knows that I can rejoice. And my race, all my labor was not in vain. The word labor is actually a word that Paul doesn't use quite often, but the times that he does use it, it paints a picture where Paul is saying bone-tired kind of work. I don't know if you've ever been in a workplace where you've been laborious, just working long hours, giving a lot of your mental effort, draining, even physical effort. And at the end of that day, at the end of that project, at the end of that week, you know that you are just literally bone tired. You come home and your spouse recognizes, well, what happened to you today? Because this wasn't just any old day where you just kind of expended some energy to work, but you look bone tired. And that's the kind of labor that Paul is talking about. Paul also talks about boasting, knowing that he looks at the Philippian church and he can boast about them. The last image, the other image that he talks about is I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And these are images that comes to us from Old Testament literature, Old Testament scripture. He's talking about Isaiah. In Isaiah, where he talked about the servant who labored in vain, the servant who pours himself even unto death. Now, Paul was a man who knew, at this present time as he was writing this letter, he was in the Roman prison. And he had this kind of notion that he would be released. He wasn't going to face death. And so he would write in the Philippian letter that when I come to see you. But at the same time, he knows that quite possibly his life might end here. After being tried and judged, that he might be executed because of his worship unto Jesus and not unto emperor. And so he's saying that, you know, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, is kind of painting the picture that, you know, it might end in death. I get it. All my laboring for the Lord, for the church, my sacrifice, it may very well end ultimately. My life might come to an end. But he still boasts and rejoices. What is worth your life? What is worth your sacrifice? What is worth your energy? What is worth your finances? What is worth one of the most valuable commodity that young adults have, time? What is worth it? And for Paul, clearly we see that this church was worth it. This idea of pouring out our energy and our sacrifice, especially for the body of Christ, for the church, is an idea that we wrestle with constantly. We do. Every one of us, we do. Sometimes we feel this tremendous conviction that possibly leads to guilt. Oh, I know I should do more for the church. But you have hundreds of other demands already going on in your life. This isn't a pastor's attempt to drive in more guilt into the church. That's not what this is about. It's not. In fact, as a pastor, I struggle with this too. I look at the busy lives that many of you have, and my temperament, my kind of natural disposition is to sort of respect that and to understand, oh, you're busy. Of course you're busy. You're working like 50, 60 hours a week. And who am I to ask for about 5 more hours for the sake of the body of Christ or for the labor of this church? And that's sort of, I'm confessing before you as a pastor, I feel that way. And any time a reason or possibly even an excuse comes up, I tend to be the type of pastor that sometimes concedes and backs down a bit. I'm realizing I'm not doing you any favor. I realize if that's the mode that we're going to constantly be at, I'm not sure that the church we built here will be worth anyone's drive, even if it's across the street from UC San Diego. I believe the Lord has called out a people to be his very own, where he desires to make his dwelling known. The church is a place where both the believers and the unchurched come and get a little taste of heaven, of God's presence, of God's ways, and what's really important to him. And if I look at Paul's example, it does seem that sacrifice is required. When we look at the servants of the Old Testament, when we look at the servant Messiah, Christ himself who came to serve, washing the feet, I cannot get around this idea of sacrifice. We cannot build a biblical church without the element of sacrifice. It's an idea that we struggle with because many of us have what we call Costco mentality. We love Costco because we pay the least and get the most, don't we? Every time we drive near Costco gas station, we're like, ooh, 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 go get Costco gas. It is 10 to 15 cents cheaper than any other gas station. We want to pay the most and get the most. It's consumerism, isn't it? Huh? Pay the least. Did I say pay the most? Pay the least and get the most. And we live in that, and I get it too. I'm a consumer, just like you and I, of the goods that capitalism produces. But the believers and the disciples and those who love Jesus, there's part of us that requires intentionality, where we're intentional with our time, intentional with our budget, with intentional in our relationship. And while we know that we're not getting the most while paying the least. We know God's church is built on such labor, such sacrifice. As a pastor, I really want to share, my heart is, I hope we don't become just any old mediocre church. I hope we don't become a church that is so relevant with the world that the world does not recognize if we're a church at all. You know, when I hear a story from one of our church members whose parents are literally living inside a car because they've gambled all their money away. And now they're asking their son for money so that they can go back and win all that money back. When I hear literally the parents are sitting in a car in a casino parking lot and I have nothing to offer in a sense, that really breaks my heart. But what also breaks my heart is, you know, we'll pray for you, brother. And by the way, we got to go out to Vegas because we're celebrating a bachelor party, or we're celebrating this. This is not an indictment on those who've been to Vegas saying it is a sin to go to Vegas. This is not what this is about. Please hear me well, okay? Please hear me well so that that's not what you hear. But I'm convicted that a church is not merely to be relevant with the world, but called to be overcomers of the world. And I hope we can build a church that can minister to a brother in that situation. Not only in providing physical needs, but to break the bondage that destroys lives. That when somebody is in bondage to something like gambling, that as a church we say, you know, through our church, the power of God can break that cycle and release your family to a life of freedom in the Lord. Jesus describes the church in the passages, Matthew 16:18, where he says, you know, the church, even the gates of Hades, the gates of hell itself will not be able to prevail against it. Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I know Ephesians 5:25 is often preached in weddings about the relationships between husbands and wives. I get that. But the beauty of that is the way in which Christ loved the church and gave even himself up for her. I do ask our church for time. I do ask if you're a member of this church to obediently offer and sacrifice, even tithing unto the Lord. That will be used prudently, with wisdom, for God's purposes. It is part of building a church that's worth all of our drive, every one of us. And I hope that you understand Paul's heart. He gives two commands that are clearly laid out for us in this passage. And the first factor is, he says to the church, now continue to work out your salvation. In verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. As Paul gives us this command to work out their salvation, just to be very clear, what he's not saying is that there's anything in and of ourselves that we are required to do in order to gain salvation. That's not what he's saying. All throughout Ephesians, Romans, Galatians, it is very clear to us the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith. And so please hear me well that this is not a work-based message. This is not a work-based salvation. Salvation has been given to us freely only because Christ's work and his death on the cross. And we know that throughout Scripture, Many lives were given throughout church history to really bring forth this doctrine on our behalf. But he does say to us this aspect of there's part in us where we have to work out ourselves. He gives a command to the church, work out your salvation. Not to make this too complicated, if I can kind of summarize it, what he's actually saying is there's this sort of internalized heart that's been transformed. And so may that be worked out as you obey the great call of the gospel, the commandments that the Lord has given to us. And that's the aspect that Paul is describing here. Yes, it's a tension point that we're saved. We're saved by grace alone. But as Martin Luther would say, we're saved by grace alone, but we're saved by grace that is not alone. And it requires faith. It requires faith. And in this faith, we know through the book of James that obedience is the great call of the believers. And the way Paul, again, stresses that this is, again, God's work, is in the Greek, he puts the word theos, the word God, at the front end of this passage. It doesn't come to us in the NIV, but the word theos actually takes the forefront, the emphasis. And so he's saying God is constantly at work, even to accomplish his good purposes. There are passages that indicate to us that Paul understood the idea of grace that was operating in Paul's life. Ephesians 2:10 writes this, "We are God's handiworks, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared already in advance for us to do. We have been saved so that the good works would be the fruit that is produced in the life of a believer, in the life of the church." And that's the element of being kind of working out the salvation. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he talks about where his strength really comes from. He says, you know, my grace, as God is speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And as Paul is struggling because he cannot overcome certain things, the thorn on the side, he says, it's okay because it's my grace, it's my power that is at work. 1 Corinthians 15:10 also talks about, by grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And so there's this kind of the working together, co-laboring of God's grace, God at work, as well as our obedience. And I think this statement written by Dallas Willard that I found is a really a good way of capturing this. Dallas Willard writes, "The path of spiritual growth in the riches of Christ is not a passive one. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Effort is action. Earning is attitude. You have never seen people more active than those who have been set on fire by the grace of God." I like the way he gives us some insight into this part. Grace is not opposed to effort. Many of us who've been in the church, who've heard the message of the gospel, of salvation by grace, our struggle is, how do we daily now live in that grace? It's one thing to say, yes, I know. I've been saved by God's grace. I confessed my sins. I said yes to the Lord. I invited him into my heart years ago, and I get that. It's by grace alone. But the struggle is, how does that grace now show up? Daily in your life, so that you are obedient to his calling, so that you are active in the very disciplines of God, overcoming sins. Your relationships, the way you deal with people even changes because God's grace is daily working in your lives. The call for salvation, the call to follow Christ is a call to be disciples. I think well-intended perhaps, but perhaps something was missing. The church has often given an invitation to become Christians, not necessarily disciples. The church has often said, who wants to receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your hearts as Lord and Savior? Raise up your hands and he will allow you to become his child and allow us to know that we've become Christians. But the Bible's invitation was always to follow and to commit to the lifestyle of Jesus Christ, to become his disciple. The way church is kind of designed sometimes is kind of like a bait and switch. Just come into the door and just accept Christ. And that discipleship part, we'll do it later. Don't worry about that. Don't let that scare you. And what, maybe good intentions again. But I wonder if the church is making the mistake of just creating easy believism. Oh, is that all it takes? Just the raising of the hand? Of course, if that's all it takes to get into heaven, I could do that. But the invitation of Jesus was to come and to follow me and to become a Christ follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to receive his grace daily. And the means of grace is, we can't get around this, is through disciplines, spiritual disciplines. A discipline is something in my power so that I do to enable me to do what I cannot do by direct effort. Let me read that again. A discipline in any area is something in my power that I do to enable me to do what I cannot do by direct effort. Have you ever gone golfing? You know, so I know some of you guys are starting to pick up on golf, and you know, I'm not one of those pastors who says the golf came from Satan. It's not like that, okay? If you like golf, enjoy golf. But I've tried golfing. I've gone out to the ranges. I've gone out to the course once, and I will never do it again. I was losing balls left and right, and I was like, this is ridiculous. You know, I wanted to throw the ball in the direction of the hole. No, and so they tell you when you hit a golf ball, what do you know the form of this arm that it needs to be in? Straight, okay? So as you guys, it needs to be like literally just straight. Okay? You know a natural swing? You're just kind of bending the elbow and just kind of bending. So that's what I was doing when I went out with my first set. I was just like, bam! And it looks like you're playing baseball and the ball is going, it's just going all over the place. What's wrong with this golf ball? And then finally, a nice instructor told me, no, keep your arms straight down. And so that's what I did. I kept it straight down. And out of maybe one out of, I don't know, 7, 8 hits, man, I hit the sweet spot of that, you know, 5 iron or whatever it was. And just effortless. It just went right down the middle. I was like, wow, I'm good. And then the next thing, right? I share this because it takes tremendous discipline to master sport. You ever see people playing keyboard on the piano and their fingers look like this? Try it. A lot of your fingers will look like that if you haven't disciplined yourself to play like this. Spiritual life is not any different. To actually do the things that Christ commands us to do requires discipline. Requires things like solitude, study, worship, prayer, fellowship, servanthood. And as we bring these disciplines, as we bring ourselves to follow in this daily, regular disciplines, what we're forming in ourselves is this kind of the muscles to be able to actually do the things that we cannot do by our direct effort alone. That's the idea of spiritual disciplines. The next quote writes this. This again comes to us from Dallas Willard. He says, disciplines are the greatest. The greatest issue facing the world today with all of its heartbreaking needs is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christian will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of heavens into every corner of human existence. Church history, evangelism has always been for disciples, not necessarily Christians. And I hope you understand what I mean by that. Evangelism has always been an invitation to follow Jesus, to become his students, his apprentices, and his practitioners. And the Philippian church had gotten that. And that's why Paul said, my labor was not in vain. Whether in my presence, even more in my absence, you have continued to be faithful to the gospel. I know my children, and I know some people in the church. When the father walks in, they straighten up. When the pastor walks in, behaviors change at times. But Paul is saying, no, but you've actually internalized it. Whether I'm with you or apart from you, you are constantly living the life of sacrifice. And so he knows, I did not labor in vain. You have truly become the disciples of Jesus Christ. There is this heart of fear and trembling that you've cultivated. I did youth ministry when I first got into the ministry. That's actually when I met Agnes. She was one of my youth students. And youth ministry, that's how old I am. Yeah. Youth ministry, for those who came out recently, if you're college students, and for those who made a lot of commitment through it, praise the Lord. It's what people would call kind of impact ministry. Just like, get in there and just make as much of an impact as much as possible. You just grill it into them. They're not ready to internalize anything, but you just drill them. You make them memorize Bible verses. You teach them songs. You do all kinds of things so that it just becomes sort of rote. Like, just they don't realize what's going on, but you've made an impact that's ultimately going to play out, hopefully, in adult life. Now, for you sophisticated adults here, you know, post it's leadership, spiritual leadership then becomes more influence. Influence of one another. Paul had influence over the Philippian church. What Paul valued because of his life in Jesus Christ was influentially given to the Philippian church, and they embodied that. This wasn't some imposed accountability. It was actually the fruit of the Spirit from the hearts of the Philippian believers. I asked myself as I was preparing this message, does Kairos Church understand the values of the pastors, the values of me as a pastor? Do we understand that missions is one of the values? And if we do, how is it affecting you? How is it influencing you as you consider missions? If the value of a pastor is prayer, how is that affecting, influencing you as a church? I did a lot of soul searching preparing this message. And I realize there's a tremendous responsibility upon myself and the pastors that serve this church. But I also ask, as you observe, as you hear, as you listen, I pray that your hearts will be open to our influence. As our desire is to really lead a church, to be the one that holds in their hearts the biblical values. Open your hearts. Spend time with us. and learn. Stop resisting. I plead. That's my plea to you. Allow this pastor to influence you. That will be a church worth dying for. When the people of God, regardless of my presence or any pastor's oversight, is living for the Lord. Because those values have been internalized. Let's build that church. The second factor and the last one that Paul talks about is, he says, do everything without grumbling against the leaders or arguing against one another. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Very simple. This idea of grumbling is backlit by the story of Israelites in the wilderness, especially as Moses was leading the Israelites to the promised land, and all the grumblings that he had to encounter and deal with. Exodus 15 and 16 talks about how the people lacked faith in God's plan. They questioned God's wisdom in choosing Moses. And they continued to show their resistance to God's expectations of their holiness. Paul was dealing with a church that wasn't perfect. He was very proud of them, but he also knew within their midst that there was grumbling and there was complaining, arguing going on within the church, just like any other church, just like our church. And so God has some things to say about this aspect. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, the next slide, it says, you know, he puts it very bluntly, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Proverbs 16:28 says that a perverse person stirs up conflict and a gossip separates close friends. And in Psalm, the psalmist laments. He says, you know, all my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me. In Romans 1, Paul is actually talking about all these great malices because of the human depravity. He talks about those who are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit, wicked, evil. He's using all kinds of words that we do not want to associate with. And then he actually includes in this list, they are gossips and slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant. Something so subtle, just gossip, slander, grumble, complain. How does that fit in a list where the words are God-haters, arrogance, evil? He includes it because a little gossip, a little grumbling, a little complaining, a little slander, it goes a long way. It is very destructive. Pastor Jim Cimbalaya out in New York City, he says this, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And he quotes, you know, crack and cocaine and alcohol, sexual temptations have slain their thousands, but bickering and quarreling and criticism in the church have slain their tens, 10,000s. How easily a body of Christ can be divided when there's grumbling, slander, arguing. A Middle Eastern proverb talks about a man who told all these nasty lies about a rabbi. And he went around throughout town just sharing all kinds of slander and gossip about the rabbi. Eventually, he felt remorseful about what he had done. So he wanted to make things right. And so the man who had slandered came to the rabbi and said, I'm so sorry. Is there anything that I could do to make things right? And so the rabbi, in all of his wisdom, said, why don't you take a pillow filled with feathers? And just let it fly into the air all around the city. And so he did that. Just flew this. Then he came back. Okay, I've done what you asked. And the rabbi said, now go and retrieve each feather one by one. And at this, the man's heart just sank because he knew it was impossible. So too, the rabbi declares, that his rumors and lies fly. Charles Spurgeon says, if you want the truth to go around the world, you got to hire an express train. But if you want a lie to go around the world, it'll fly. A lie will go around the world while truth is barely putting on its boots. And so Paul says to the Philippian church, a church that's worth all of his labor, to say, stop. Stop grumbling. Stop complaining. Stop arguing with one another. I will have reason to boast about this church. A lot of times we grumble and we argue and we slander because we feel a little bit bigger than that person, especially as we make that other person a little bit smaller. We want to validate ourselves, our perspective, while destroying the credibility of another person. And this does not belong in the church. At least not a church that we want to build here at Kairos. A pastor who was pastoring in Chicago, he came up with something called the think test. So he asks, before you say anything about anyone, he says to think. T, is it true? What you're about to say, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? And is it kind? Sounds like a little PowerPoint for kids, but this is for us. This is for adults. It's funny how rumors and slanders and grumbling really takes flight and lands into people's ears. I try my best not to hear our people's grumbling, but it comes anyways. What's that saying? If I had a nickel for every such and such, if I had a quarter for every grumbling I've heard, we would own a church building? It's not that bad. It hasn't been that bad. However, it has effect. Grumbling and arguing, bickering, slandering, does not have a place in this church. Ask the Lord to change the heart so that our hearts become one in which we want to sacrifice for this church and not merely consume its services. As Paul concludes this section, he talks about this church and compares it as stars in the sky in this crooked and perverse generation, that they will stand out. When I think about those images, that those metaphors that Paul is using, that is a church worth dying for. That all of darkness cannot consume that individual, nor that church. And in fact, they shine as stars. The Bible often uses this light and darkness imagery. In John 1:5, John writes, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Colossians 1:13 says, Jesus, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. We are people of light, no longer sharing in the darkness because of Christ, because he himself is our light, who resides in the hearts of those who believe in him. Christ in his teaching said, you are the salt of the earth, but he also said, you are the light of the world. We are the light into this world. That's who we are because of Christ Jesus in us and the gospel that we preach. But that's who we are becoming because we follow the blueprints of Paul that calls forth the type of church that God wants to build here on earth, one in which he wants to make his resting place and express to a broken world, come, here you get a taste of heaven. Worship team, come on up.